perfect, absolutely perfect. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, for hundreds of years, your people have gathered weekly in settings like these and have done two things. They have sung to you and worshiped you and laid their hearts and minds before you to do the second thing, and that is to then open up themselves to your word and what you have said and are still saying to us today. And so, God, I pray that as we've done so well that first part and given our hearts and our minds to you and laid ourselves before you, that now as we open up your book, that you might speak to us, each one of us individually here and at other campuses, and then, Lord, collectively speak to us as a whole. God, this is an all-important topic today. We're looking at everything your word says is, but this one particularly. So, God, speak. We're open. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So the year was 1978. I was a 14-year-old freshman in high school. And as I've shared with you before, I was very small. If you think I'm small now, when I was in high school, I was 4'10" high, and I weighed 85 pounds. And the little town that I was raised in Ohio had one expectation for little boys, and that's that you had to be involved in sports. So I went into my freshman year, and I remember thinking, well, football's out, and basketball is a non-starter, and baseball's boring, and so I didn't know what to do. And in the early winter of 1978, I found at least what would be my sport for the next season, and that was wrestling. And the reason wrestling became a great sport for me is because if you don't know anything about the sport, they pair you up with somebody your size. So it's very equal. And in the state of Ohio back then, for freshmen in high school, they had an 85-pound weight class. And so it was perfect. And so I went out for the team and I trained and went to practice and did everything I needed to do. I didn't need to lose weight, thankfully, but I was already there. And the first four matches that I had that season was absolutely incredible. I'll never forget it. I went 4-0 between the fall and the winter break at Christmas time. I defeated every one of my opponents. And I was flying high. I felt like I'd finally found my sport. I can remember one particular match in the midst of that fall. The guy obviously outmatched me. I mean, this kid was tougher than me and faster than me, and yet my confidence was riding high. And so even though I was losing on points, I won't bore you with that, but wrestling scores points, I did a reversal and I pinned him and won the match. And so I went into Christmas just thinking, no one can stop me. Yeah. And to this day, I don't know exactly what happened. I started, maybe I'm alone here, maybe you guys don't feel this way ever, but I started to have doubts about my abilities. I started to have doubts that maybe I'm not as good and all that as I think I am. And I came out of the Christmas break, and my first match that I had was with this kid. Again, we're all 85 pounds, but this kid had to be almost 6 foot tall. He was a string bean, but he was really tall. And he beat me 2-1 in this particular match, the first time I'd ever lost. But at that point, something clicked in me, and my confidence got shattered. And by the end of the season, now follow the math, I ended the season 6-4, 6 wins, 4 losses. And some of you say, well, hey, that's pretty good. You won 2 matches after Christmas. No, no, no. I won because the other guys didn't show up in 2 matches. True story. It's called a forfeit. So they didn't show up. I walk out in the middle of the mat. They raise my hand, the winner, and they counted a win. I lost every match after Christmas, every match before, you know, I won before Christmas. And in short, what that taught me as a very, very young man, it was a lesson in confidence. I entered the season with tremendous confidence in my ability and finally able to compete at my size. And I ended the season with blown confidence, having experienced what we all know is the agony of defeat. It was a lesson in confidence. And here's my point. This is a hand-in-glove fit. There are many, many Christians that live this way today in their spiritual life. They do. We have some seasons where we defeat sin and we pin our opponent to the mat, and this feels good and confidence-inspiring. But then we have seasons, let's face it, sometimes even very long seasons, where our confidence is shattered because we get pinned over and over again by the flesh, the world, the evil one. The only option we don't have in this analogy between my wrestling career and the spiritual life is that we never get to forfeit. Amen? The reason is that our enemy always shows up. As Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So it's either win or lose. There is never a draw. As you and I both know, and this is this entire series, we're in a spiritual battle. Every day, spiritual warfare, really. And sometimes we win, and sometimes we lose. And though we have lots of tools in our arsenal, that's what we've been looking at in this series, what you're going to find is that this tool of confidence is more powerful than most people think. So I want to wrap up our four-week series on spiritual warfare today out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we do so, it's not going to surprise you that Paul the Apostle ends this discussion with talking about confidence. So let's read about it. Let's finish out this chapter and find some renewed confidence for the days ahead. Here are the closing verses of chapter 10. He says, "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands even beyond you without boasting of work already done in another person's area." And then he quotes, "Let the person who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Now, the best way to understand this passage, it's really not as complicated as it looks, is that you need to understand that most of the time when Paul writes us, he starts with a primary point and then backs it up with a bunch of particulars. We call it deductive reasoning. So he gives us a primary point and then he deduces from it all the particulars. He's doing the opposite here. What he does here is give us four verses of particulars out of his experience with the church in Corinth. And then at the end, in verses 17 and 18, he gives us his primary point, pretty much doing inductive reasoning. And so let's start in reverse there then and begin unpacking the primary point. Then we'll look a little bit later at the particulars. Look again at verses 17 and 18. He begins in verse 17 by saying, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you're gonna boast, boast in the Lord. And though this might seem really simple to some of you, like, yeah, I get it. You know, don't boast unless you're boasting in Jesus. There's more to this than you might think at first glance. So let's park in front of it for a few minutes and do a little bit of a deep dive. And the first thing we need to do, as I do quite often, is to define and understand the nature of the term before us, that twice repeated word, boast. It's a fascinating word. I spent a lot of time with it this week in my study. It occurs 37 times in the New Testament in the Greek version of it. Now watch this. 20 of those times appear in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So out of all of the New Testament, 37 times, 20 times in the books that we're looking at now, or at least one of the books, and then even within Corinthians, one quarter of the times, five times, it appears just in the passage that we're looking at today. So 37, 25, it's obviously one of Paul's favorite words, especially as he's writing to the Corinthians. So we should be dialing into this. And the word pretty much meant back then what it means today. I don't know how you would define boasting, but biblically speaking, and I think even in the English, it's defined this way. It's a confidence that you have, either rightly or wrongly placed, but it's such a strong confidence that it manifests itself verbally in your life. That's boasting. You have confidence in someone or something, and it's such a strong confidence, whether it's rightly or wrongly placed, we'll get to that in a minute, but you then start talking about it, and de facto, that's a definition of boasting. And we do it all the time. The other day, my wife Kim was having a bunch of my daughter's friends over for a goodbye party for one of their friends who's moving to Guam to teach in a Christian school. And so there was going to be, you know, 10 or 12 young people, mainly girls, in our home. And a couple weeks before, my wife said to me very clearly, she said, you know, when I have that party, I want you gone from the house. And I was a little bit hurt, and I said, well, you know, I don't know where to go. I said, what do you want? I mean, gone. I said, why can't I just go to my bedroom? She said, no. She said, because if you go to your bedroom, then the hours before it, you are going to whine and be grouchy that we're having all these people in the house, and then as soon as they leave, you're going to come out, and you're going to be whiny and grouchy about what a mess the house is, and you're going to take all the joy out of it for me and your daughters. I remember thinking, that does sound like me. And so I think that she's probably very right about that. So I called my buddy Corey and I said, Corey, we got to get out of town and let's go up to Flagstaff and golf. I don't golf a ton, but hey, might as well try something and have some fun. So Corey got a couple of other pastors and we're going up to Flagstaff, and I'm trying to figure out how good of golfers these guys are. One of them used to have his tour card. One of them is a very, very, very good golfer. And he's so good that Bill, one of the other guys, said to me, he said, Jamie, you've never played with a guy this good, and you're not going to be threatened by it because he's such a wonderful guy. You're just going to be in awe. He's going to be that good. He's not a scratch golfer. There's a good chance he's going to break par, and it's going to be a beautiful thing to watch. And indeed, it was. What was my friend Bill doing on the way up to Flagstaff? He was, say it with me, boasting. He had confidence in this golf player's ability, rightly placed, and he was verbalizing that confidence. We're gonna move on here in a second. That's boasting. It's gonna have a lot of importance when it comes to our spiritual battle, and we do it all the time. You do it with your kids. You do it with your grandkids. Some of you do it with your church. That's okay. It's called boasting, but the root of it all, please see, is confidence. Without confidence, you'd never boast. And then don't miss that the reason I've said a few times that I define boasting as a confidence that is either rightly or wrongly placed, now hang in there, is because when you trace all the 37 occurrences of the Greek word for boast in the New Testament, now I found this fascinating, 18 times it is used positively to refer to a confidence that is rightly placed and worth talking about. But then 10 times, it's used negatively to refer to a confidence that is wrongly placed and that you shouldn't talk about. I brought my study notes up here. It's always color-coded. It's in the Greek and then the English. And this is what I spend my dorky time doing throughout the week as I study the Bible. And I want to read you just a little bit of what I found, because this is very important for where we're going here in just a minute. On the positive end, Romans 5:2 says that we should boast in the hope and the glory of God. And then Romans 5:3 says we should boast in our tribulations or sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. And then in 2 Corinthians 9:2, Paul says that I boasted about the Macedonians and their generosity and what God had done through them. You start to get the idea. There's this positive boasting where you have confidence in something that God has done or in himself directly, and you verbalize it, you boast about it. But then there's a bunch of negative examples. So in 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says, don't boast in the things that belong to men. Don't boast in men. And he doesn't mean, you know, don't ever boast in any other person. The context here is of the wisdom of man as opposed to the wisdom of God. And he's saying a lot of people are going to boast about the wisdom that they think up this side of heaven. Don't boast about that stuff. Boast in what God has given you. And then I love this next one in 2 Corinthians 5:12. Now, I have to preface this one by saying this. This is first century Greco-Roman world in Corinth. So this probably doesn't apply to Scottsdale because it's just more of an historical thing. But Paul says, don't boast in appearance over the heart. Now, again, I know it's going to be hard for you and I to understand a town that would boast about appearance over and against what's on the inside of a person, but it was historical. historically true for them back then. And in all seriousness, that's one of the things you shouldn't boast in. And then my favorite one is Galatians 6:13, where it says, hey, just don't even boast in the flesh. Boast in the things of the Spirit of God, not the flesh. All told, this I found very fascinating. Negatively, it tells us don't boast in the law, the wisdom of men, your superiority over others, outward appearance, what others have done as if it was your own, or your arrogance. Don't boast in any of those things. Conversely, it is good to boast in God, hope, trials, salvation, God's work in others, generosity, being used by God, his power in us, his activity in our lives, and mostly the cross. I'll boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Here's what you essentially find, gang. We're going to move on. When you look at every usage in the New Testament of this word, this concept of boasting, a confidence that manifests itself verbally, you find, and this has teeth, that every single positive reference, either directly or indirectly, involves God and his work in us or others, while every single negative reference involves a wrongly placed confidence in the world, others, or even ourselves. Don't miss this. It's a clear pattern in the New Testament. Our confidence that would cause us to boast needs to be traced directly or at least indirectly back to God and what he's doing in and around us, or just shut up. That's what the scriptures are saying. That if you find yourself having a misplaced confidence, that's okay, it happens, but by all means, don't start boasting about that. Because if you find yourself doing that, now you're boasting about things that you shouldn't even have confidence in, and that's not a place your soul wants to be. And that's precisely what's happening in our passage here. Let's go back to it in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you guys caught it or not, but nope, go back. Yeah, I don't know if you guys caught it or not, but there's quotation marks here in verse 17, and that should cause us to ask, what's that about? Scholars are actually a little bit, they're torn on what that means here, because it's not a direct quote from anything in the Old Testament. It is a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says the exact same phrase, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, but even that has quotation marks on it. So it's like, who's quoting who? Our best guess is that it does come from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where the prophet Jeremiah is speaking for God, and he says, let not the strong man boast of his strength, let not the rich man boast of his riches, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast about this, that understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness for all. Whoa. So Jeremiah is basically saying, and again, this slays to a Scottsdale audience or to a Phoenix audience, wherever you might live. He's essentially saying here, hey, don't boast about your wealth. Don't boast about your wisdom. Don't boast about all these things that you tend to take confidence in. Just take confidence in Christ. Take confidence in God. Take confidence in what he is doing, because that is where the battle is to be found. And then to hammer this home very quickly in verse 18, he then says, for hey, you know, we're not here to commend ourselves. That's not what God will approve. But when God commends us for boasting in him, that's where the strength is found. So add it all up. You have the definition and nature of boasting, this confidence that we tend to be verbal about. You have its 37 usages all throughout the New Testament that teach us a lot about how and where this is to be applied. And then its link here to Jeremiah 9 and even 1 Corinthians 1. Here's what you understand about what is being laid out in our passage before us today, and it's our main point, and we've now made our way to it. And that is that in order to win spiritual battles, our confidence must be in the triune God. And let's be clear, not ourselves, not others, and definitely not this world around us. In order to win spiritual battles, our confidence, if we're going to boast about anything, needs to be in what the triune God is doing in our lives, not in all the other things going on around us. So as we begin to wrap up here today, we just got about maybe 15, 20 minutes left. I want you to notice with me three key things about this main point here. And these are things that we're going to leave you with in this series. But notice first that what we're saying in the main point here, as Paul has been teaching us, is that our confidence must be rightly placed. Our confidence must be rightly placed. And folks, I cannot tell you how many Christians I know, myself included at times, who try to fight spiritual battles with human-based weapons. It is epidemic among the Christian church in America. We fight the spiritual war with human-based weapons. I want you to think about the things that we have covered in this series. We've covered the power of prayer, the role of scripture and truth, the primacy of faith, the need for repentance, the reliance on God's authority to resist and rebuke evil and even the evil one. Please see, folks, these are all spiritual weapons which reside in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our confidence needs to be founded in and only in these things. And yet you and I live in a world and culture in which we are told daily that in order to combat temptation and deal with depression or anxiety or restore damaged relationships or even overcome doubt, all things that plague human beings all the time, that we should read a book, that we should find a hobby, get our mind off it, get some counseling, switch vocations, find a new partner, one that makes us more happy. And then on top of all this, we're also told, just muster up as much fleshly self-discipline as you can. You can get through this. You can do it. That's the mantra of our world. Those are the weapons that it tells us to use. And when you think about it, of course, our world and culture would say this. Amen? The reason is because they struggle with the same things you and I do. We're all human. We all got feet of clay, but they know nothing of the spiritual weapons given to us by Almighty God. They just don't know. As Ephesians 2 would say so clearly, and I quote, "They are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." That's the default mode of fallen human beings in any culture on God's planet. And yet you and I know better. You and I have come home to God through Jesus, and we now have a totally different place to rest our confidence. And please hear, because some of you can go out here and say, well, pastor said today, you know, that I shouldn't read books and I shouldn't have a hobby and I shouldn't go to counseling and I shouldn't switch jobs and I shouldn't utilize discipline. Did I say that, yes or no? No. Those are all fine things in and of themselves. Listen, the problem is that we use those things to fight a spiritual war, which would be like trying to put out an inferno with a squirt gun. That's the point. And God has given you a fire hose in which to have spiritual warfare with these spiritual things that we've been looking at in this series, not the least of which is confidence in Him, and we use the other human-based ones more than we do the spiritual things. That's my point. And so when it comes right down to it, here's the freedom for you, gang. It really is a binary choice. Where's your confidence going to be placed? Is it going to be placed in the things of this world and in others, as good as those might be in and of themselves? Or, as we're learning, is it going to be placed in God's truth, His righteousness, your prayer life, the authority that He has given you? If you don't take anything else from this series, take this. Your confidence must be rightly placed. It's absolutely critical. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and nowhere else. Now, as you're chewing on this, notice with me a second key thing contained in our main point here, and that is that our confidence need not be just rightly placed. It also needs to be strong. And now bear with me here. It needs to be strong. You know, it's worth noting that as Paul begins this section in chapter 10 with those four verses on the particulars that I mentioned earlier, he makes this comment smack dab in the middle of the particulars that I think is worth pointing out. He says, but our hope for you Corinthians is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged. Essentially, what Paul is arguing in these particulars, in these first four verses, working up to his main point of where our confidence needs to lie, is that, you know, he led the Corinthians to the Lord. Now some other teachers, most scholars think they are Judaizers, some Christian teachers trying to drag people back to a hybrid mix of Christianity and Judaism, are coming in and telling the Corinthians that they need to obey more law and rely less on grace. And part of their argument is that, yeah, Paul might have led you to the Lord, but guess what? We're really spiritual too, and we know God too, and you should listen to us as well. And Paul is essentially saying here, hey, the only thing I boast in is what God has done in me. The only thing I boast in is what he's revealed to me. And if I boast in anything this side of heaven, it's my influence with you. I don't go beyond that. So I'm the real deal. And then he says, and this is what you don't want to miss, that as your faith increases, Corinthians, you're going to not only see that, but you're going to be the same way. So his point here is clear. As our faith in the Lord increases, we will only have that much more confidence to see and realize all that God has given us and avail ourselves of his power and goodness in fighting the good fight. In short, the call is to have our confidence be strong and even stronger each day as we spend time with the Lord. Your faith needs to increase if you're ever going to grow up and be strong in battle. You know, if there's anything that silly example of me wrestling my freshman year in high school taught me, because it really, I mean, honestly, at the end of the day, just so you know, I haven't needed counseling for that event in my life. I mean, didn't scar me or anything. I just didn't do very well at wrestling because I lost my confidence. But if anything it taught me was, is the need to be strong in one's confidence and how easy it is to psych yourself out mentally that, oh, God's not really with me and I'm really a big fake because of my sin and struggle. And I know Jesus died for me, but yeah, you know. And before you know it, we think so much more lower of ourselves than what God says about us. No, the only way for you to increase your confidence is to spend time with him. Allow him and what he says about you to wash over you each moment of each day and believe it. I know it sounds so simple, but you know, I study the Bible for hours every week. Do you also know that in addition to studying it, because when I study it, I'm always thinking about you guys and you know how to say it right and what illustrations to use and yada, yada, yada. In addition to studying the Bible, I wake up just about every day and I spend the first half hour to 60 minutes what I call reading the Bible alone before God, devotionally. And I say to the Lord, I'm not gonna preach this. I'm not gonna start telling everybody about it. No boasting here. I just want you to speak to me, to remind me who you are and who I am. And here's my point, I don't say this arrogantly. If your pastor needs that, my guess is you do. It's one of the reasons we say to you every day, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Spend time alone with God. Allow him to wash over you who he is, who you are, what this world is about, and believe it. Gain confidence. And then in addition to that, make sure you worship him. Join a Bible study. Get in a small group. Serve him. All the other things we do here, they're not to keep you busy. They're to get you closer to God. We could not say it more simply than we do with our motto as a church, and that is we want you to get God and then get real and then get out there. But it all begins with getting God. Like any athletic adventure, you get out what you put in and you gain confidence the more you put in. Your walk with God is no different. And then finally, notice with me a third implication of our main point, and this is a great one to wrap up this entire series on. If anything I've said to you today has not encouraged you, I'm telling you, this one will. And this is a great wrap to the series. And that is, our confidence is that we will win the war. Let me say that again. Our confidence is that we will win the war. Or I know some of you are going to email me and say, well, no, you mean he will win the war and we get to be part of that. Well, yeah, that's what I meant, loser. But we can say we, can say we at the same time because we includes what God's doing in us. I love it when you guys send me emails like I'm some idiot. So bear with me just a little longer. When the Bible postures our faith in the triune God as one that now involves you and I in spiritual warfare, which it does quite often, here's what has always struck me odd. Now try to feel this, because I think this is really like, whoa. It's the only war that's ever going to be waged in the history of the world, let alone the known universe, in which the outcome is already determined. Think about that. Think of all the, you can clap at that, think about all the human-based wars that we've gone through. I mean, the 20th century is one of the most insecure centuries in the history of the world, right? You had World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War. I mean, it was one massive insecurity, probably culminated in World War II. You know, with the onslaught of the Nazis and with Mussolini and with Russia and the Japanese, that's why I called it World War II, and the Allies now in the West. I mean, it was a very, very insecure time. If you've read books about it, people were rationing gas, and I mean, we had no idea how this was going to end. In hindsight, we look at it and say, oh yeah, but we had Churchill and Eisenhower, and you know, of course we're gonna win. No one thought that back then. This was World War II. And it was very, very traumatic on the whole world, let alone the United States. And though we did win, that was not a sure outcome. By the way, no war is. Look at the whole history of war, whether it's the Greco-Roman world, the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the Turks. I mean, look at the whole history of war. No one knows the outcome save for God. And here's the point. With his war, spoiler alert, he's already declared what the ending's gonna be. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation, you know, the first 18 chapters, you're not gonna understand much because it really is a very, very, very complicated book. But if you can make it to chapters 18 and 19, you're gonna get a smile on your face and go, we're gonna win. I mean, God's got a plan here and it's gonna come to fruition. And again, I would submit to you that this is the only war ever waged in the entire cosmos in which the outcome is already determined. And so listen to me, gang, a huge part of our confidence is that we're gonna win the war, that you are. But here's the point. That doesn't mean that we're gonna win every battle, amen? There's a difference between wars and battles. War is the overall military action. And against the dark forces, God said he's gonna win. But in waging that war, there's particular battles. And as I said at the beginning of our time, some of them we're gonna win, some of them we're going to lose. But here's the deal. And it's the reason we spent the last 4 weeks on this. Knowing that you're gonna win the war, and knowing now the role of confidence in this daily battle, this should inspire us and strengthen us to start winning a few more battles than some, if not many of us, have. If nothing comes out of this series, what I hope comes out of it is that you realize that there's a lot more at your disposal than you thought. And to stop using all the fleshly, worldly things that culture applauds, again, not bad in and of themselves, but get serious about your walk with God. Satan wins way too many times in your life and at times in mine because we're not fighting the way God wants us to. But you can. It's what we've been talking about in this series. It's why you have the Word of God. It's why you have all the things we've talked about here. And more than that, take a bit more confidence than you've had. I want to close today before our campus pastors come up here by doing something I should probably do a lot more often. I want to open up my Bible to you. I don't want it on the monitors. I want to open up my Bible that I've had rebound twice, that's very well worn. This is my Bible of 25 years that I carry around with me everywhere. And I want to read for you out of my Bible a couple of passages that do nothing but remind us how good we have it in Jesus. and how much confidence we can and should have. This is 1 John 4, verse 4. It says, "You are from God, little children, and you've overcome all the things of the world. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Larry Crabb, my great friend and mentor who's now in heaven, used to say quite often that in every person who has come home to Jesus, the Holy Spirit now resides. And even though the Holy Spirit can get covered up and seemingly buried by all this sin and doubt and fear and things that we have, at the end of the day, the deepest part of every Christian's soul is where the Holy Spirit lives. And a huge part of the Christian life is allowing the Spirit, as the old Reformation guys used to say, to be vivified, to be released in you. That's what Rustin was talking about in week one of this series. And it's founded upon what God's word says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. You have that in you if you're a believer in Jesus. And then I'm going to read a little bit of a longer passage. It's one of my favorites out of the book of Romans. After Paul talks about our salvation and then does three chapters on our sanctification, our holiness, and yet the difficulty that we have with all of that, he wraps up with these words. Now just let this sink in. He says, "What then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died for you, yet rather was also raised and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us." And then he gets really hard-hitting. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or environmental issues and a crazy upside-down culture and a difficult relationship that you have right now and emotions that are going haywire?" He says, "No, just as it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Because I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. That's what God says about you. That's what he says about your spiritual life. As beat up as you may feel, or as flying high as you are right now, it doesn't matter. He says the same thing. He says, "You're massively loved by me. You're not here by accident. I got this, and I got you." And does he want you to be a better you? Of course he does. That's why he teaches us how to engage in spiritual battle. But at the end of the day, he's going to win the war. You're going to be with him face to face. He's got you, Christian. Start living like it. Get some confidence that he is yours and you are his. It can only help. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the 4 weeks that we have spent immersed in this single chapter in your word that does nothing but hammer home to us all that we have in Christ in all its particulars and in the Holy Spirit. I thank you that we have the ability, not just the possibility, but the ability to destroy strongholds, to defeat arguments, as we saw last week, to use your word in such a way that we find victory in every experience that we have. And Lord, today, there's no reason to never have increasing confidence. God, we live in a world today in which it confuses many. I'm glad you're not confused. You know exactly what you want in your people, what you want in your church. And I pray, God, that we continue to get on board with what you're doing here. Mostly, Lord, that we rely more and more and more on your grace and your goodness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church says together, amen. Amen.